If you listen to some commentators, then the psalm we're looking at today is prophecy yet to be fulfilled. It's a psalm full of curses that haven't been delivered yet. And according to some, Psalm 83 appears to describe an ongoing conflict between Israel and the Arabs that'll end in a final war where Israel will win a decisive victory. And Psalm 83 is a prayer in which Israel asks the Lord for deliverance from a group of nations that verses 3 to 5 show are united for one purpose, the destruction of the nation of Israel. And verse 6 mentions some of these nations, and Bible scholars and historians agree that ancient Israel has never confronted such an elaborate alliance of nations. Therefore, this prophecy must have an end-time fulfilment. And these Old Testament territories are in modern times the nations of Jordan, Lebanon, Iraq, Saudi Arabia and Syria. And depending on who you talk to, you have to add Iran and Russia into the mix as well. And the curses that we find in this psalm against these nations are about to happen, probably in our lifetime. And given what's going on around the world, what's going on over there in Israel at the moment, the tension and the fighting, you could be forgiven for believing that that's what this psalm is all about. So is it? Is this what we're meant to do with this psalm? How are we to treat it? Do we treat it as prophecy or poetry? Do we need to wholeheartedly proclaim the curses that this psalm holds against these real-world enemies and any other enemy that tries to harm Israel? Or is there something else going on? This kind of thinking misses a really important aspect of this psalm, a really important key. You could say that it makes a very big assumption. It's easy to assume that this psalm is about the people of Israel and about cursing the people that oppose them. But I don't believe that it is. Well, it is to a degree because they're mentioned a fair bit. But the thing that the writer of the psalm is concerned about is not so much the nation of Israel. He's concerned about the glory of God. This psalm is about the glory of God. And when you read this psalm through a glory of God lens, through the glory of God glasses, you get a very different perspective. It's an entirely different psalm. And the clue to this is seen when you look closer. On first impression, on first reading, you get the impression that Israel is surrounded by enemies, which is true, they are. But the real target of the enemy is not Israel. It's God. Have a look at verse 2. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. Verse 3 talks about your people and those you cherish. Verse 5, with one mind they plot together, they form an alliance against you. And the you there being God. Last week Dave told us how Israel was a light to the nations. They were God's chosen representatives here on earth. And the Israelites were to live righteously as a light or a beacon pointing to God. And so in this context, in this sense, what the enemies of God are saying is that if we destroy the people of Israel, destroy the people of God, the Israelites, we can show that their God is really no God at all. Asaph's concern for the well-being of the Israelites exists only to the extent that it impacts on the surrounding people's view of God. The surrounding nations want to let God know in no uncertain terms that they hate him. And Asaph can't sit back and take it. His passion for the glory of God leads him to write this song. And in it, he describes both the situation of God's people and the process by which God's name will be glorified. So firstly, where is Israel placed? Where are we placed? Where does Asaph find himself such that he feels compelled to cry out to God? Well, he finds himself in the same place that a lot of God's people find themselves. They're surrounded by enemies. And in this particular case, it's about as it can possibly get. For a start, there's a lot of them, 10 in total. As I said earlier, there's no known historical setting in which Israel has actually been surrounded by these enemies. At first, there's Edom in the south, occupied by Esau's descendants. Then there's the nomadic Ishmaelites, descendants of Abraham and Hagar. The Hagrites, they lived east of the Jordan. Geber was south of the Dead Sea in Edom. The Ammon was associated with Moab, and that was a state east of the Jordan. Amalek were nomadic people south of Judah, and Philistia was on Israel's western border. And in the north we find Tyre, a Phoenician city. And then finally the Assyrian Empire had been drawn in, backing the descendants of Lot. So they had this big superpower behind them. And not only is that there are a lot of them, they all seem to desire the same thing. They're operating with the same purpose in mind. They're of one mind. Verse 5, with one mind, they plot together. They form an alliance against you. See, Asaph's painting a picture here of a group of nations that's become an unstoppable force. They're putting their heads together to nut out a plan and then pooling their resources together to make sure that it happens. Because the best way to win a fight is to have backup. It's interesting how confidence levels grow when there's a large resource to back you up. I was at school with two older brothers. I was at school with two older sisters as well, but it doesn't quite sound as good. If I got picked on, I had plenty of resources to back me up. Plenty of big cousins as well. If I approached certain situations with an elevated sense of confidence, knowing that my big brothers would come to my aid. So we have this image of a group of nations with a swollen sense of their own strength and power, and the confidence that nothing could stop their collective assault. And their plan? Well, it's just plain evil, to destroy Israel. Verse 4, come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. So they're saying, let's destroy the people of God and the memory of God. It's about as bad as it can get. You know, confrontation is inevitable. They're going to have a go at doing this. But why? Why would they want to do that? Because people are supremely selfish and sinful. And God is supremely good and holy. It's an oil and water mix. They don't go together. God and man are at polar opposites. This is the way it has always been, and it will always be until Christ returns. You see, people hate God. It's our default position, if you like. And we should expect people to hate God and try and destroy him in whatever setting you find them. The church is attacked and hated by the world. Now, we don't really see it here to this extent. But Jesus said in John 15, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. There is a battle going on, and we are stuck right in the middle of it. Whenever we see evil and injustice, whenever we see God's name being discredited, dragged through the mud, whenever sin is exalted and righteousness is condemned, anyone who's involved in this kind of activity is an enemy of God, a God hater. And since the target of the attack is God, well, it stands to reason that it's God that we should turn to. But how should we react to the enemies that we find around us? Well, how does Asaph react? Well, he cries out to God. It's really quite simple. That's what this psalm is. It's a prayer. It's a song. Alexander McLaren wrote about this psalm. The world is up in arms against God's people, and what weapon has Israel? Nothing but prayer. Asaph turns to God in prayer because he understands that in attacking God's people, they're attacking God. So we ask God to fight it. If you're dealing with people intent on destroying God, then there's not actually a whole lot you can do apart from pray. Asaph prays first that God would see what was happening. Verse 1, O God, do not keep silent. Be not quiet, O God. Be not still. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. And then he prayed that God would do what was necessary. And in his case, it's that God would simply do what he'd done in the past. He rests in the mighty power of God. Because history, according to this psalm, has shown God's ability to protect his people. Asaph mentions a couple. He mentions Gideon's victory over the Midianites and the victory of Deborah and Barak against Sisera and Jabin. Now, the story of Gideon stood out in Jewish history as an example of God's power. These people became like refuse on the ground. It's really harsh sort of language. Literally like the unburied bodies of soldiers rotting as the army fled. It's really strong language. Enemies defeated and disgraced, running away in panic, like tumbleweed and chaff blowing in the wind. Now, this may sound vindictive, but Israel had a special purpose on the earth. And Asaph, he was simply stating what God had done in the past and what he knew God was capable of doing again. God didn't rescue Israel from the Midianites just to allow them to be destroyed by a confederation of surrounding countries. Because he was true to his covenant with Israel. We can rest in the mighty power of God because if he has started a work in our lives, then he's not going to give up. He's not going to be beaten. God's going to win in the end. The enemy that you face might be large, it might be united, and it might have one purpose, to bring you down, to bring God down. But God is the biggest big brother in the schoolyard. I don't want to sound simplistic here. It's not just believe in God and everything will be okay and rosy and easy. That's not true. We still have to deal with the consequences of sin and evil. But God won't let us go. Jesus didn't go to the cross to take my sin and shame, only to allow me to be destroyed by sin. Because he doesn't vary. He doesn't act on whims. He doesn't change his mind or make decisions depending on his mood. God hasn't done a good work in you just to allow sin and evil to have a field day. We have to fight against sin, but we need to decide whether we're going to go it alone, or whether we're going to allow God to help us. You know, are we going to cry out to God for help? Philippians 1:4 reads, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. From the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Christ didn't go to the cross only to allow us to be destroyed. So where does this leave us? We're surrounded by evil. We turn to God because after all, it's his battle, and then we rest in his mighty power. But what should we actually be wishing for? What outcome do we want to see? Is all this turning to God and trusting him, is this about trying to create a nice Christian utopia where everyone's nice to each other? A nice moral society where everyone obeys Christian rules to make life nice for us as a church? Is that what we want? Is that what it's all about? Is that what we're trying to achieve in trusting God? Do we want to see justice? Is that what it's about? Or perhaps it's about seeking revenge. What do you think God should do with evil in this world? What attitude is appropriate for us? What Asaph is after here is not just justice or revenge. He's after something greater. He wants to see God glorified, and justice just happens to be a pleasant side effect. This is where you come unstuck if you interpret this psalm as just being about Israel's neighbours attacking them. Have a look at verse 16 to 18. Cover their faces with shame, so that men will seek your name, O Lord. May they ever be ashamed and dismayed. May they perish in disgrace. Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. So there's a whole pile of curses in this psalm, and then right at the end, Asaph gives us something completely different. He actually wants a positive outcome. Because there's two possible outcomes here. Either men will seek God's face, or they'll perish in disgrace. Why does Asaph want God to act? Because he wants people to seek God's face. Because sometimes people need to be brought to nothing before they can be brought to God. He wants people to know that God alone is most high over all the earth. He's concerned about the glory of God. It isn't just about personal relief for the nation of Israel. He's actually after the conversion of those who oppose. Israel was a light to the nations, a pointer to God. And Asaph prays that people would turn to God because of what he does for Israel. So how does that transform the way we think and act? Well, firstly, we need to get one thing really clear. It's right to hate evil and injustice. It's right to hate evil. We need to be very clear about our position against it. Many people make excuses for sin and evil. But we must be sure that our desire to be tolerant doesn't water down our value system. Secondly, it's right to seek justice, to seek it, to look for it, to try and obtain it. We need to work on making things right, to deal with the consequences of sin. And it's very, very important for our society that this is done. And where appropriate, criminal behaviour should be punished. That's right. But the reason behind seeking these things needs to be made clear. It's not just about personal relief. It's not just about making life nice for us. It's not about seeking revenge. The ultimate goal is for people to seek the name of God. It's about glorifying God. It's about making his name known. How is God glorified best? He's glorified best when people turn to him, when they respond in repentance and faith. There's a fine line between justice and revenge. Tell me, have you ever had this thought to yourself? I know I have a number of times. Have you ever thought about someone who's done you an injustice or someone you think particularly evil? Have you ever thought, I just can't wait till judgment day, then they'll stand before God and they'll face God's judgment and then they'll see that I was right and they can go to hell and you know, I feel justified. Just, I can't wait. You ever thought that before? Maybe not that strong, but something like that. Should we as Christians celebrate or cry over the execution of the Bali bombers? How is God glorified when unrepentant, sinful people go to hell? Now, I'm not in any way trying to cheapen the lives of those who lost their lives in the bombing. The bombers deserve punishment. Justice needs to be done. This is right. But to what extent do we dispense justice? How is God glorified when unrepentant, sinful people face judgment from God? How? There's a very fine line between a desire for justice and making it personal. It's very easy to say, hate the sin, love the sinner. But it's easier said than done. And if we're not careful, we very easily begin to hate both sin and sinner. Especially if the sinner is intent on destroying us. Of course, the one who will judge is Christ himself. When Jesus came, he began a new era of love. And he taught us what it's like to truly love our neighbour. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Matthew 5:43, you have heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then he completed his teaching by demonstrating exactly what he meant. They slandered him at his trial, they beat him, they mocked him, and finally they crucified him. The Son of the living God, their Saviour. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus, the righteous one, died for the unrighteous who were killing him in order to take their sin away. Forgiveness did not come cheap to Jesus. And let's face it, in reality, we are all enemies of God. We all deserve to be made like tumbleweed. We all deserve to be pursued and terrified by God. We're very quick to demand justice from others, but how do we react when we find ourselves deserving punishment? But God in his glory has responded to save us through the death and resurrection of Jesus, not because we're more deserving than anyone else, but simply because he loves us. Do we wish the same for our neighbours? Do we wish the same for this community that we live in, for Summerlees? And how do you respond to the evil that you see around you, even in this community? Does it cause you to become bitter and resentful and judgmental? Or does it give you a burning desire to see justice done, to see God glorified, to see people call on the name of God and turn to him? Asaph was a passionate man. There's a lot of energy in his psalms, and especially in this one. He was a man so overcome with a desire to see God glorified rather than rubbished that he wrote down these strong words, words that we find a little difficult to cope with in our moderate, tolerant world. But we need to ask the question of ourselves, do we have the same zeal for the name of God to be glorified? Do we have the same passion for our community? Or do we respond to injustice out of bitterness and hatred because of the way it impacts on our lives? Do we have a zeal for God to be glorified that causes us as a church to proclaim the gospel to our community? Do we have zeal for the glory of God that strives to bring justice and equality? Is the glory of God our number one priority? Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you alone are the Most High over all the earth. Lord, we confess that very often we proclaim that we are the Most High over all the earth. And Lord, we pray that you'll forgive us for this attitude. Lord, we see this world full of enemies, your enemies. We see evil and hatred and injustice. And Lord, oftentimes we can see that as a challenge or an insult to us. And we worry about how it impacts our lives. But we have very little concern for you and your glory. Lord, I pray that you will help us to trust that you are the great God above all gods, that this is your world, that you are in control. That you are not just going to let this injustice go. That you are going to deal with it. Lord, help us as your children to trust that you will hold on to us, that you won't let us go, and that you will deal with injustice. Help us to trust you in that. And Lord, I pray that that will also cause us to change our thinking. Help us to not be so concerned about the comfort in our lives and having injustice dealt with in our lives, but help us to be concerned about your glory to the extent where we want to see people call on your name rather than just perish. Lord, give us a passion and a zeal for your glory so that we'll proclaim the good news of your gospel, so that people will turn to you. And we pray that for our community too, Lord. Help us to have a passion for this community, to see justice and justice come to bear, Lord, that your justice will come to bear in this community that we live in. Thank you for the incredible gift of the gospel, and that we can, just thank you that you've loved us enough to give us this life. And Lord, we pray that we'll bring this to all those that we meet. Amen.